He's sharing the second message in our four-part series, The Road to the Cross. He'll be sharing with us from Matthew chapter 12. Daniel serves as the assistant to the lead pastor being Pastor Craig, of course. Daniel, I'd like to pray for you and have you share with us from God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we're so blessed as a church family to have men like Daniel in our midst. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to be here today under the sound of your word. I pray for Daniel as he shares with us that you anoint his lips, those things that he has studied, those things he's prepared, your spirit will deliver those things to our hearts in a way that will bring honor and glory to you. We'll thank you for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Bob. Good morning. So as Bob said, we're going to be continuing in our series that we have entitled The Road to the Cross, which is a series that looks at several moments in the ministry of Jesus where he makes it known prior to going to the cross that he's going to suffer, die, and be resurrected. And we're especially considering why he makes these statements in the various contexts that he finds himself in. So last week, Pastor Craig preached from Mark 8 and looked at the context and the content of that passage to determine why Jesus taught his disciples about his future suffering. And that was to clarify for them his mission and their mission as well. And that is to suffer and to carry their own crosses, even to the point of death. This morning, we are going to be actually going backwards chronologically to look at another time that Jesus reveals that he's going to die and to be resurrected. But this time he gives his teaching not to his disciples, but to those who are actively opposed to him. And we're going to consider why he does that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 45. So you can turn there now if you'd like. By the time that I had started attending church regularly as a middle schooler, I'd already known about the fundamental claims of Christianity. I knew that Christians claimed that God existed, that he was all-powerful, and that he sent his son to die to save those who would believe in him. But as I began hearing this message more and more clearly, as I sat in on youth group and Sunday services, I began to think about these things more and more frequently. I was like most people who are thinking about the gospel for the first time. I was hesitant to fully commit to all that these claims entailed. I knew that accepting the message of the gospel would involve a number of changes in my life and in the future. And looking back at this time in my life, what I know that I needed was for God to open my eyes to the truthfulness of the gospel. And this needed to happen through the studying and through the listening to the preaching and teaching of the Bible. But the only problem for me at this time in my life was that this seemed like a very boring medium for knowing the God of the universe. I needed some sort of undeniable and extraordinary sign to accompany the message of the gospel. Because why shouldn't an extraordinary message come with an extraordinary sign? During this time, and because my mind was shaped by horror movies about the spiritual world, when I was lying in bed at night thinking about these things, I would often pray for God to launch my desk lamp across the room or for another object in the room to move in some paranormal way. This would have definitively given me proof that God existed and that he cared for me. But as you might imagine, I did not receive such a sign. And it's probably to my mom's relief, as the divine performance I was requesting would have created a disaster in my room. But as I think back now on these moments of tenuous faith in God and my hope for a sign to give me assurance, I've realized that I was not searching for God in some cute teenage angsty type of way. I had a real distrust in the way that God had revealed himself to me, in the way that he's revealed himself to us. The testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection in the Bible was not enough for me to believe in the forgiveness of sins found in him. And although my request for a sign might have been childish and extreme and kind of ridiculous, even as Christians and as believers in Christ, we may feel that God's intervention in specific circumstances is going to cement our trust in him. Oftentimes, we will withhold total allegiance to God while we wait for him to meet us in our time of need. Perhaps we have felt that as single individuals, in order for God to prove that he cares for us, we have requested from him out of a state of discontentment that he bring us a partner to meet our needs and to meet our desires. This would be proof that he cares for us. Maybe when a grim diagnosis is handed down by a doctor to you or to a loved one, you have felt in your heart that God must provide healing in order for his power to be made known in your life. In seasons of miscarriage and heartbreak, maybe you have felt distrust rise up in your heart towards God's plan for your life. We all can have the tendency, whether we express it or not, to hold God to a standard of action that he has not promised or guaranteed for genuine faith in him. So what I realized after these endless nights of asking God for a sign, and what we need to realize too, is that God has promised a number of things to us that do not necessitate extraordinary signs. Our faith is in the promise, and not in reiterations of that promise in the form of the miraculous. And those signs, whether for us it is a spouse, a clean medical report, or a child, are not things that God has promised to give us to prove his authority, to prove his love, or to prove his sovereign care over us. What we're going to see in this passage today is that the only sign necessary for this type of trust in God is what Jesus calls the sign of the prophet Jonah. And this seems to be the point of contention, the point of departure for the people that Jesus is addressing in this passage. So let's read together in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." There are several interesting statements that Jesus makes in this passage, but this morning we want to especially consider this question. As Jesus is heading to the cross, why does he reveal that he's going to die and be resurrected? And along with that, what is it about the context of this passage in the book of Matthew as a whole, and what is it about those who are coming to him with this request that prompt him to make this prediction? So as we attempt to answer some of these questions, we're going to come across several themes that Jesus mentions in this passage that are a part of the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, and these themes are going to help provide us with the framework for how to answer these questions. So the first thing that we come across is the growing opposition of the religious leaders. In verse 38, some scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus requesting him to perform a sign. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are the groups of people in Israel who they knew the Hebrew Bible really well, and they followed strictly the traditions of the Jewish people. And although they are distinct groups, the scribes and Pharisees, I'm going to be using these titles, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, somewhat interchangeably, because in Matthew's gospel, these groups and all those who are ethnically Jewish and followed the law, whether as leaders or not, they are all lumped under this term that Matthew says, the sons of the kingdom. They are the ones who believed that they belonged to the kingdom of God, and that when the promised Messiah would show up, they would be the true citizens of his newly established kingdom on earth. But the irony in the book of Matthew is that when Jesus comes on the scene, he says that these sons of the kingdom are actually going to be thrown out of the kingdom. And in their place, people from far off lands are going to come in and enjoy the promises of that kingdom. The reality of this is made known to the readers of Matthew's gospel in the developing resistance which the scribes and Pharisees exemplify throughout this book. And this begins very early on in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, when Matthew records these words from John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, that's John, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John warns the Pharisees to repent and to bear good fruit. They are not to presume upon their spiritual and ethnic heritage for salvation. If they are to show themselves to be of the Spirit of God, that means to be truly sons of the kingdom, then they must manifest spiritual fruit. So in this passage here, we see the beginning of a mounting case that's going to prove that the scribes and Pharisees have a deep-seated opposition to God's Messiah, Jesus. And this continues throughout the book. There are a number of other moments where the religious leaders express distrust, confusion, and hostility towards the message and the works of Jesus, such as in chapter 9. But by the time we get to chapter 12, this opposition is in full swing. Every time that Jesus and his disciples do something or say something in chapter 9, the religious leaders are there quickly to respond to them. So when the disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath, the scribes and Pharisees come to him and question why they are breaking the law. In verse 14, after Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath, they question him, or they actually come together and they plot and they begin to think about a way to destroy Jesus. And then in verse 24, after Jesus has healed a demoniac, they ascribe to him the power of a demon. Matthew is presenting the religious leaders as enemies of Jesus, always ready to make accusations or challenges in response to his message or his works. So the request that the scribes and the Pharisees bring to Jesus in verse 38, "We wish to see a sign from you," exposes two things. It exposes their hypocrisy and their wickedness. So first off, the request for a sign was hypocritical because numerous signs had been performed by Jesus up until this point. Jesus himself gives a report of all that he has done to John the Baptist in chapter 11. He says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." And all of this is just summarizing what Matthew has already recorded in his book. And just prior to this, Jesus had performed a significant sign, healing a man who was blind, mute, and demon-possessed. A somewhat holistic healing took place, but the scribes and Pharisees pointed to the prince of demons as the source of Christ's healing. So in the face of more miracles than Israel had ever seen up until this point in time, their request for one more sign signifies their resolute antagonism towards Christ. And secondly, the wickedness of the scribes and Pharisees is exposed in their request for a sign. And that's because Jesus has already made it very clear that the purpose of his signs is not merely to heal somebody. It's not merely to cast out a demon. But the purpose of his signs is for repentance to take place in the life of the person who is either receiving the sign or the miracle or who is witnessing it. Again, just in the previous chapter, Jesus had denounced the cities in which he had performed all of his miracles because repentance did not take place. So when John tells the religious leaders in chapter 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, what he is saying is that the lifestyle of the genuine follower of Christ will be in accordance with their profession of repentance. This means that no matter how many miracles are performed, the Spirit of God is not present in a place unless repentance takes place. And whoever doesn't have the Spirit of God, Jesus says that their judgment is going to be severe. So this is what the request of the scribes and Pharisees signifies, that they are wicked in forsaking repentance. This is the same wickedness even that remains in those of us here who continue to reject the authority of Christ, both universally and personally. Now, perhaps we're tempted to think that we would favor much better than the scribes and Pharisees if we had been in their position. Surely we would have repented at the works and the message of Christ. But the same reasons that the scribes and Pharisees are opposed to Jesus then are the same reasons that we might continue in rebellion today. This group of people, they were self-righteous. This means that they sought to be holy by their own words and their own actions. In regards to their tradition, they were above reproach. And Jesus even describes them later in Matthew 23 as whitewashed tombs, meaning on the outside they were beautifully adorned, they looked pure and clean, but on the inside they were actually spiritually dead. They also carried a sense of self-importance, meaning that not only did they look good on the outside, but they wanted to make sure everyone knew they looked good too. Jesus had said earlier that they loved to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, not because they simply loved praying, but because they loved the attention that they would get from others. Affirmation and attention are always assuring, whether for good or for ill. Not only, though, were they self-righteous, and not only were they self-important, but a key thing is that they liked their righteousness, and they liked their importance, and they didn't want to be told that they had it wrong. To them, their way was the best way, and nobody could come along and change their minds. It's like if you were to try to teach me a new way of doing addition or subtraction. The way that I learned makes sense to me. I know how to do it, and quite frankly, it probably took too long to learn in the first place, so I'm not going to go back and try to relearn it, even if a new method is more beneficial for me. We can be the same way with sin. We are comfortable with where we are and what we are doing, and we might even convince ourselves that what we are doing is right, even if it flies in the face of the words and the commands of Christ. But lastly, Jesus himself tells us the primary reason that the scribes and Pharisees were opposed to him. Jesus declares earlier, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and have instead revealed them to little children." In God's good pleasure, the message of Christ's authority and hope was hidden from the proud, the privileged, and the arrogant, so that God might reveal himself to the humble, to the unprivileged, and to the modest, to those who are like little children. So this is the background of the people who are coming to Jesus with this request for a sign, and their growing opposition towards him in the book of Matthew as a whole. So let's look now at his response to them and consider the next developing theme that comes up. And this developing theme is the promise of the resurrection. Jesus' response begins in verse 39, and he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The denial of a request for a sign by the scribes and Pharisees is prefaced by a statement regarding Jesus' frustration with the present generation. So although this generation was many centuries removed from the ones that preceded it in the Old Testament, When Jesus calls them evil and adulterous, he's essentially attributing what was true about those previous generations with what is true about this present one. And if you're familiar with the way that the people of Israel, the people of God, are described in the Old Testament, you will know that it is generally unflattering. You can hear some of the echoes of these descriptions in Jesus' response in passages such as Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 through 5, which says, God is a God of faithfulness, and he is without iniquity. Just and upright is he. But they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. And then God goes on later to say in verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. In our passage, these religious leaders are acting like the poster children for this generation. They are a generation that is no different than the ones that have gone before it, and it's no different than the one that we find ourselves in today. Jesus also uses an analogy in chapter 11 to describe how he feels about the generation that he is addressing. And there he compares them with children in the marketplace who whine and complain to their fellow playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We played a dirge, and you did not mourn. What he is saying is that the scribes and the Pharisees had an idea of who the Messiah would be, but Jesus was not fitting into that picture. So Pastor Craig talked last week about how the disciples, too, had an incomplete portrait of who Jesus was, and they were not fitting into that picture. So he did not come to mount, for instance, a political revolution. He did not come to set himself as the head of the kingdom of this earth. But Jesus instead says that he must first suffer and die and be resurrected. And in light of this, the scribes and Pharisees did not include this part of what the Messiah's identity looked like. So in response, they whine and they complain. They're acting like little children who have friends who are not joining in on their games. Come on, Jesus, dance. You know, do a sign, Jesus. Prove that you're the Messiah. But Jesus goes on to deny their petty and their childish requests for a sign, and instead gives them a sign that will come soon enough. And this sign, he says, is the only one that's going to be needed for repentance. The only sign that he says he's going to give is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what Jesus means when he says this is that the patterns found in the narrative of the Old Testament book of Jonah are going to be in some way picked up and repeated in a new and greater way by Jesus. So you can see at the beginning of verse 40 is the word for, which indicates to the reader that Jesus is about to give some explanation for what he has just said. For, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The pattern that Jesus identifies as the primary one that he's going to pick up from the book of Jonah is what we might call that of Jonah's own death and resurrection from the belly of the great fish. So although he did not literally die, Jonah chapter 2, verse 2 says that Jonah cried out from the depths of Sheol, which in the Old Testament depicts the place to which dead people go. And although he was not literally resurrected, it says in Jonah chapter 2 that the great fish vomited Jonah out upon dry land, thus securing his redemption from the place of figurative death. This is a pattern that begins in the narrative of Jonah, and that's going to be picked up now by Jesus. Just as Jonah figuratively died, Jesus is going to literally die and be in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was figuratively resurrected, Jesus is going to literally be resurrected. This promise of the resurrection to the scribes and Pharisees does not tickle their desire for a sign in that moment, but Jesus tells them that this is going to be the sign more than any other that will demand acceptance of his authority, of his power, and of his message, and is going to necessitate repentance from unfaithful living toward God. Verse 41 of our passage also says that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So another pattern that begins in the book of Jonah and is now going to be picked up by Jesus is found in the ministry of Jesus' preaching. So just as Jonah preaches a message of repentance to the Ninevites, saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, so too does Jesus preach a message of repentance. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are similarities between the narrative of Jonah and the narrative of Jesus in the book of Matthew concerning his ministry and his message. But what makes the pattern picked up by Jesus of much greater importance for us to consider is found in the reoccurring message of Jesus' supremacy over all that has come before him. So just as how we saw the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees beginning to develop throughout the book of Matthew, we also see the theme of the supremacy of Jesus relatively developing. And this seems to mean that the more supreme Jesus is presented in the book of Matthew, the more opposed Jesus' enemies are going to be presented. Verses 41 through 42 of our passage say, the Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, prior to these verses, chapter 12 has already made the case for Christ's supremacy. In verse 6, Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So this chapter alone gives us three ways in which Christ is better than the things that have come before him. The temple itself was greater than the tabernacle, but Jesus is saying that he is now greater than the temple because instead of worshiping God through a structure in a political, in a specific geographic location, we can now worship God through him. Jesus is greater than Jonah in two significant ways, which we have already talked about, and that's in his preaching and in his resurrection. But to go even further, the resurrection of Jesus is greater than Jonah's for two more reasons. And the first of that is because Jonah went back to the grave after he was resurrected. If you were reading the book of Jonah for the first time, you would expect him to die. That's what happens to people who are swallowed by fish. But Scripture, on the other hand, tells us that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, ascending infinitely higher than Lazarus, than Jonah. The resurrection stories in the gospel, such as the resurrection story of Lazarus, are glimpses into what is true about the kingdom of God, but they are imperfect representations about what is spiritually true for us as believers in Christ. All these individuals would go on to die yet again. But Jesus instead is blazing a trail for us to follow, and that when he is resurrected, he does not taste death. And that's the hope that we have in the resurrection as well. And the second reason that the resurrection of Jesus is greater than Jonah's resurrection is because it was anticipated. So like I said, if you were to read the book of Jonah and you come to the part where Jonah is swallowed by the fish, there's nothing stopping you from believing that he's going to die there. It's normal to think that. But what makes the resurrection of Jesus so much greater than this is that his resurrection is promised. By the time we get to the end of this sermon series, we're going to have looked at four particular moments where Christ guarantees his death and resurrection. And there's more times that happen than this. So the reader of the book of Matthew or of any of the Gospels, when he or she gets beyond the account of when Christ is crucified and when he is buried, we don't stop there and think that the story's over. We anticipate that Jesus is going to be resurrected simply because he has promised that he will be resurrected. When two women come to his tomb in Matthew 28, an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. The resurrection of Jesus is greater than Jonah's because Christ never returned to the grave and because his resurrection was promised. Now, we get to the preaching of Jesus. The preaching of Jesus, again, is greater than the preaching of Jonah because of the new content that is given in the message of Jesus. Already, Jesus has declared that his message is greater than all that is found in the Old Testament, when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives his authoritative commands that supersede what his disciples had heard in the teaching of the law. Yes, the message of Jesus includes repentance, but his message was not one solely of doom, as Jonah's was. Jesus' message also includes these words: "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The preaching of Jesus is far greater than the preaching of Jonah. And then verse 42 also tells us that Jesus is greater than Solomon. In 1 Kings 10, the account is given of the queen of the south going to inquire of all that she has heard concerning the wisdom of Solomon. And when she gets there, she realizes that she didn't even have half of the story. His wisdom far exceeds what the reports had given to her. And at this revelation, she blesses the God of Israel, and she blesses Solomon. But now Jesus is saying that just as the queen left her faraway kingdom to inquire of Solomon's wisdom, Jesus is more worthy to be pursued because he is actually the wisdom of God himself. So if all these points of comparison are true about Jesus, that he is greater than the temple, that he is greater than the message and the resurrection of Jonah, and that he is greater than the wisdom of Solomon in all regards, then this leads Jesus to conclude, and this should lead us to conclude as well, that the judgment is going to be greater for those who do not repent at the supremacy of Christ. This is the next theme that Jesus picks up on in his response to the scribes and the Pharisees' request for a sign. So in his response, Jesus says that the Ninevites and the queen of the south will rise up on the day of judgment, and they're going to condemn the generation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And why is this? It's because these people repented at their respective messages, but the scribes and Pharisees have time and again rejected Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 11, that the days of judgment are going to be more bearable for the wicked Old Testament cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, because if these cities would have had the revelation of the supremacy of Christ, then they would have repented. So the introduction of one who is greater than the temple, the introduction of one who is greater than Jonah and Solomon, necessitates that the judgment be greater as well. It'd be like if I were to slap my brother across the face. The only punishment that I would expect would be similar retaliation. But if I were to do the same with a higher-up political figure, then the greatness of that individual is going to determine the greatness of my punishment. Therefore, if we offend Jesus, who God calls his beloved son, then we can know that we are bound for an immeasurable punishment. Verses 43 through 45 serves as an analogy for Jesus' explanation of the judgment deserved for those who reject Christ. And those verses say this: "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first, and so will it be with this evil generation." In this parable, a demon is released from a person, and the person experiences relief for a certain amount of time. And this seems to compare with the comfort that the scribes and the Pharisees experienced while Jesus was still on the scene. Everything seemed to be going well for them. We've talked about their self-righteousness and how the appearances that they put on and the traditions that they followed probably helped to ease their consciences. And the same can be true of us. How often when we are lying in bed at night, struggling to sleep, do we doubt our salvation? And then in those moments, how easy is it to fall back on the appearances that we have put on and the things that we have done? We think that because we have attended church every Sunday for the past 30 years, or because we are ministry leaders, or because we have raised wonderful Christian children, that Christ is going to judge us based on these things alone. We think that we're going to be judged for these things, and that we find comfort in these achievements, even though they are indicators to us that we do not trust in Christ alone for our right standing before God. And the religious leaders found comfort in their knowledge of the Bible, their love and obedience to tradition, and their loud and their lengthy prayers. And with these outward deeds, they also looked to the affirmation of others. The scribes and Pharisees enjoyed hearing how righteous they looked, and we are the same. Affirmation is often where we find assurance. But lastly, for these religious leaders, they were comfortable in their opposition to Christ because they seemed to be victorious over him, even for a little while. They were beginning to plot against him, and they even got to the point where they were able to subject him to an excruciating and embarrassing death on the cross while virtually all his disciples were gone. And this confidence that they had silenced Jesus once and for all continued until that Sunday morning before the tomb was revealed to be empty. But in the analogy that Jesus gives here, the demon returns because nothing had changed in the individual who was once possessed. But this time it returns for a complete and a final dwelling, more horrifying than the first, meaning that the judgment of the scribes and the Pharisees will be even worse than before because of their refusal to repent at the message and the work of Christ. These religious leaders can serve as a reminder to us because the book of Matthew presents them as persistent in their refusal of Christ and worthy of a severe judgment. And they actually go on to receive this punishment in the end. And it's healthy for us to be reminded of the heightened punishment deserved for those who reject Christ so that our own trust in him might be renewed and so that we can have a realistic vision for what awaits those who continue in rebellion. So on the road to the cross, why does Jesus tell us that he is going to die and to rise again? And the first reason that we've seen is because Matthew is here beginning the narrative of the resurrection promised. By dedicating several portions of his book to Jesus promising his death and resurrection, Matthew is building a compelling case for his readers to trust that this promise is going to pass. So much so that when we get to chapter 28 and we get to the narrative of the resurrection, we find that it is pretty short. And that's because we should already know what is going to happen. This promise of the resurrection and the confidence that Matthew expects his readers to have regarding its guarantee is the same confidence that we can have regarding other promises of God without making it incumbent upon him to give us some kind of confirming sign. Here are a few promises that God makes to us that we can trust. I am with you always to the end of the age. We can trust that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We can trust that. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We can trust that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. If we ever feel the pull to stick God with the accusation, you haven't done enough to assure me, we need to be reminded that the cross and the resurrection of Christ are all that we need to trust him. Because God has been faithful in the past, we can trust him to be faithful in the future. And the second reason that Jesus, I think, predicts his death and resurrection here is to remind the scribes and the Pharisees and to remind the readers of this book that it is going to be worse off for those who hear of the preaching and the promised resurrection of Christ, yet reject him. To demand the kind of sign that the scribes and Pharisees were demanding was a sign and was evidence of a lack of trust that God could and God would reveal himself and his purposes when he willed and in the way that he willed. Anything more that we might ask of God to prove that he is real, to prove that Christ was resurrected, or to prove that we can trust his character is an indicator that we ourselves oppose the very means by which God has given us full confidence in our salvation through Christ. And this is through his vindication from the grave. So the response from us is clear here. If we have up until this moment rejected Christ, whether dogmatically or subtly, we should see how great his message is. We should see how great his resurrection is, and we should see how great the judgment is for those who continue in rebellion. And at this message, we should repent, which means to turn away our desires from loving the things of this world and instead turning and following Christ. And if we have accepted Christ, our response is to be confident in the promises of God. We do not need extravagant displays of his goodness found in healings and signs or in clear answers to prayer in order for us to trust in him completely. Our response should be to let go of all the ways that we are holding God to a standard of intervention beyond the death and resurrection of Christ. We simply need to trust in God's faithfulness to his promises, the greatest of which is that through the resurrection of Christ and his defeat over death and the grave, we too can be raised up with him on the last day if we repent. And as we wait in the midst of suffering and in the midst of heartbreak, let us not grow weary, but be reminded that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So let's repent and be confident in our future with him. Father, we thank you for the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that in the death of Christ, we see your incomparable love for us and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We are thankful that Christ did not remain in the tomb, but that he rose from the dead, securing the redemption of those who believe in him. We believe in this act alone as the definitive sign requiring repentance from us and allegiance to you. Help us to walk in confidence in your love, in your care, in your rule, in your reign, based on nothing other than the cross and the empty tomb of Christ. And may those who are stubbornly opposed to you in this room repent at that message. Lord, I pray that after spending some time in your word this morning, we will have known it just a little bit more. And as we go from this place, that we will live in light of it just a little bit better. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand as we respond by singing?